it always goes so fast. We've only got a couple left, and I'm trusting that everyone was able to get their lesson done. Amen? Get their memory verse done? Okay, who did their memory verse this week? It's a good verse. All right, we got one, two. All right, anyone else get their memory verse done? All right. And it's a good verse if you're ever witnessing to Jews, if you're ever talking to people from the Jewish nation about the Messiah, and we will see a little bit today about how the Jews were expecting a little bit of a different Messiah. They were expecting something very different. They weren't waiting for the suffering Savior. They were waiting for the Messianic King. When we think about these verses clearly show us what Jesus Christ came to do and what he went through for us. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, would anyone like to give that a try this morning? Tim? Excellent. Very good. Let's say it together. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And we're going to look this morning at the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many people here have ever heard the term kangaroo court? Who's ever heard kangaroo court? Who's ever been in a kangaroo court? Has anybody ever been in a kangaroo court? Okay. Here's the greater question. Does anybody know what a kangaroo court is and what it means? Well, a kangaroo court is basically a term used to describe a mock court in which the principles of law and due justice are kind of thrown out the window. It's like a makeshift trial. No procedure, no proper etiquette, witnesses, or due diligence, if you will. And it's just, again, a lot of people believe that the kangaroo court started back in the gold rush days, when everybody was flocking to Alaska and California to try to get rich, and then all of a sudden nobody was fighting until they found gold, and then everybody was fighting over whose land that claim was, and so they would have these really quick courts to decide who was right and who was wrong. And, we think about mistrials over the years. A little picture of a kangaroo court. This isn't quite what it means. But when we think about mistrials, we think about a kangaroo court, maybe where justice really wasn't served. Is there any that come to our mind in recent years? Oh, did you say OJ? Yeah. And over a year, they called it the super trial. It was a super farce. And of course, we know he was found guilty in a civil court later, and everyone knew he was guilty. And three or four of the prosecuting attorneys actually quit law after that because it was such a farce of justice. This guy was clearly guilty, yet he got off. What else? Any other individuals that come to mind? Guy Paul Morin, yeah, he was charged for killing Christine Jessup years ago, a young girl, his neighbor, and he was found to be not guilty after he was DNA proven not guilty. Any other? There's one big one in Canada that was on the news for a long time. David Milgaard. He was accused of killing a nursing assistant many years ago. And when we think about law and justice, when we think about some of these mistrials, I'm glad that they're not the norm, right? They are not the norm. But when we think about the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was any kangaroo courts ever in the history of man, it was the trials of Jesus Christ. Even the Jews of the day, and the Romans, they had etiquette. They had certain, processes of due diligence, witnesses. There was certain laws that had to be followed before somebody could be put to death. And all of these things were in place. It wasn't just like disorder and lawlessness in the day. And even the Roman government and the Jewish leaders, they worked together to even make sure that their laws didn't contradict one another. And so there were certain things that they had to be in agreement with before, again, somebody would be put to death or would receive the death sentence. So number one, we're going to look at the betrayal and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at several scriptures here. We'll go through these quickly here. And there's a lot of scriptures in the Synoptic Gospels, and there's a lot of information in John's Gospel as well, maybe more in John's Gospel. John has some things, we'll see even today, that John has some things that aren't recorded in the Synoptic Gospels that give us a little bit of insight into the betrayal and the arrest. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 11. And the Bible says there, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught there, that there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, and they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking around about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed, look at this, and communed one with another that they might do what they might do to Jesus. And look at verses chapter 11. Let's just flip ahead to chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In verses 53 and 54, the Bible says there, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Chapter 13, just ahead a little bit further, chapter 13 and verse 31. Chapter 13 and verse 31. The Bible says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And let's look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 47. The Bible says there, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him." So when we look at all these verses, what did the religious and the political leaders, what did they want to do to Jesus? What was their motives? What was their desires? To get rid of them. What were they trying to do? What were they trying to find? A fault, an accusation, something. Looking diligently for something. To be able to accuse Jesus, to get rid of him, to kill him, to get him out of the way, anything that they could. The Pharisees, they had been planning for many, many months before his arrest, and they desired to bring him down. And it's interesting that when they did finally arrest him, they did it at night in Gethsemane. It took place in the middle of the night because they feared the pilgrims from Galilee who were with were in Jerusalem, for the Passover. And Jesus, his enemies wanted a quick trial and execution before people could protest. They didn't want any problems. So they were plotting for many months to get rid of Jesus. And when they finally arrested him, when they took him, they did it at night, made sure there was going to be no problems, no witnesses. They didn't want anybody videoing the arrest and putting it on YouTube and saying, look at all of the injustice that took place here in this arrest because it wasn't done properly. They knew that Jesus had a lot of following as well, and they wanted everything to be quiet. They wanted everything to be just perfect. Can I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. So when they came to arrest Jesus, the Bible says here that they came with swords and staves, so sticks or clubs. Now, Jesus here, of course, he was at the end of his ministry. It was almost his time to depart from this world. And for 3.5 years, he had been teaching and doing miracles and proving to people that he was the Son of God. But what must the crowd have believed about Jesus' power if they thought that they could apprehend him with swords and sticks? What does that say about what they thought about Jesus? Yeah, they had no faith that he was the Son of God. They had no faith that he had power, as he said, to call, we'll look at that in a little bit, the 72,000 angels. It was really, you know, a silly thing to do. It was like, you know, when we think about the Gulf War many years ago, could you imagine if the, you know, the United States went in trying to take, you know, Iraq and Baghdad and all of that, if you remember the bombings, could you imagine if they went in there shooting rubber bands? I mean, you would say that's silly. They're not going to be able to take, you know, Iraq, take Baghdad, you know, with rubber bands. Well, that would be about as silly as trying to take God with swords and sticks. It just wasn't going to fly. They had no idea, and this is the implication here. They had no idea who he really was. They had no idea. They had no idea of his power or the power that was at his disposal. And Judas boldly betrayed Jesus Christ, giving him a kiss and calling him master or rabbi in chapter 26 and verse 48 and 49. And he had apparently no amount of hesitation or regret at this particular time. He had no regret. And we think about what he did, the money that he was making, the power that maybe he was offered of having the multitudes following him and exalting him. He would have been a hero to many people, you know, for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was certainly motivating him. And in John's gospel, it's interesting, when the soldiers came, John records that they asked who Jesus was, and he said, Jesus told them who he was. I am he. And what happened? Who remembers what happened when he told them that? They all fell backwards. They you know, we would say they were floored. But it was the power of God. It was the words of Christ when he spoke those words. It was that little vision of deity that they saw, and they literally fell to the ground simply by saying, I am he. Luke, turn back to Luke chapter 22, or forward, I think we were in Mark, so Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to read verses 50 and 51, and the Bible says there, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Now, I should mention before we read this that Jesus did not resist. He gave no resistance when these men, not only did he tell them who he was, he gave no resistance, he didn't fight back. Peter decided to take things into his own hands, and of course he took his sword out and he cut off the ear of that soldier. And chapter 22, verses 50 and 51, it tells us what Jesus did about it. And again, we'll read that again. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains at the temple and of the elders which were come to him, be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves. So, chapter 22 and verse 50, the Bible says, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I meant to read that verse. Again, Peter, we know in other Gospels there, it identifies it as Peter. He cut off his right ear. Jesus healed his ear. So when we think about that, what did Jesus demonstrate by healing? There's three things here that I'm looking for. What three things did Jesus demonstrate by healing the victim's ear? Compassion, absolutely. He cared for his enemies. These were his enemies, and he had compassion on them. What's another thing it demonstrated? His supernatural, his power. He showed them that he had the power to do that. Just stop and think about the individuals that were there. Other soldiers and the high priest and whoever may have been there. And they're watching this guy. They're coming to arrest this guy with swords and sticks. And they're probably, obviously, expecting some resistance because they had been taught and they had been told that he was mounting a revolt against the Romans. And again, that's what they ended up telling Pontius Pilate, as we'll see later on. But they were coming and expecting something more than just what they got. Jesus heals that man's ear. And again, there had been blood. The ear, you know, we don't know exactly how badly it was mangled, but it was obviously in great distress. And Jesus touched it and healed it. And again, could you just imagine being one of those soldiers and watching that take place? And what would be going through your mind? You got a sword in your hand, and you're arresting this guy. There would have been conviction. There would have been, I think, a little bit of awe, not only falling backwards at his words, but just sitting there as he demonstrates his power and shows that he has the power to do that. One other thing that it shows. Okay, in a way, yeah, forgiveness. The other thing I was looking for was that he wasn't going to resist. That when they came to arrest him, he wasn't there to resist the officers. He wasn't going to do that. Jesus also pointed out that at that particular point in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, that he could have called 72,000 angels. So he puts on, he restores that guy's ear. And then he says to them, not only, you know, that's, you know, pretty incredible, pretty amazing, supernatural, but I could also call 72,000 angels right now to destroy every one of you, to destroy the world, if I wanted to. Now, that's interesting. 72,000 angels. That would have been 6,000 angels for each of his disciples. The word give there in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, the word give is a military term, and it means to place by the side or to post on one's flank. And the idea is that the angels standing by were ready to fight as an army if they were summoned. No human mob would dare fight against them. And Jesus had already asked that the mob leave his disciples alone in John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. He even said that he would not lose any of those that were with him as well. He none of them were going to be lost or killed along with him at that particular time. And he was perfectly aware of the prophecies of the Old Testament that they told that the multitudes, the events that were transpiring were fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 in verses 54 and 56, sorry, and Zechariah chapter 13 in verse 7. But both Jesus' authority to call thousands of angels and his assurance of his disciples' safety was somewhat lost to his disciples. And again, we found many instances in these Gospels where the disciples weren't quite understanding that Jesus Christ had to die. They weren't, you know, remember, what did Jesus say to Peter when he said, "Lord, forbid it, that you're going to go to the cross and die"? And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me," you know. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And all through the scriptures, we find that they weren't getting it. And so here they were. They were with Jesus. Jesus gets arrested.
He heals that that soldier's ear, tells everyone that he could call 72,000 angels. And so they bind Jesus and they're taking him away. And where did the disciples go? They ran and hid. They were gone. And the Bible tells us that Peter, well, you know, he didn't go too far. He, according to the Bible, he went off somewhere where he could watch at a distance. He wanted to see what was going on, but he wasn't willing to stand there with Jesus Christ. And again, show himself as one of the disciples. And they fled and went their way. There was another one of the young men, we don't know who it was. It might have been John Mark in Matthew chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, who followed Jesus for a little bit, but eventually fled when an attempt was made to apprehend him. That's the closest that they came. One watched at a distance. One of them followed for a little bit, but ended up running away as well. What is the conclusion that we come to when we think about Jesus' willingness to be arrested? What's the conclusion? He could have avoided it. We know that. What can we conclude about that arrest? Okay, he was willing to do that. Did you have something, Kate, as well? Yeah, he was surrendering willingly. That's the word I was looking for, willingly. He was willing to go to the cross. It was his desire to do that, to do the will of the Father. And when we think about doing the will of the Father, that was exactly his purpose, as he stated, was to do the will of the Father. During his arrest, Jesus was not informed of any charges against him as well, which was a violation of law. You know, even today, you know, when you're arrested, you have to be told why you're being arrested. That's the law. You have to be told you're being arrested for this, or you're being arrested for that. Down in the States, you've got to be read your rights. You know, that little thing that they all read. You've probably seen, you know, you have the right to remain silent and all of that. But Jesus, no charges were brought against him. They brought him to a secret meeting, again, a very secret meeting. And again, this was the first of many legal irregularities. Most of the things that were taking place were against the law. And that's the interesting thing about it. Jesus was not the lawbreaker. Those that were trying him were the ones that were actually breaking the law. Next we see the Jewish trial. And the first letter A is under Annas. Now Annas was not the high priest at the time. Annas was a former high priest. But a lot of times, if you're retired, you know, if you're retired, whatever, they would still call you by that name. He still held the title as high priest, but he was not the acting high priest. That was Caiaphas. We'll look at him in a little bit. But the first person that Jesus was taken to was Annas. Caiaphas, the current high priest, was Annas' son-in-law. So Annas' residence may have been near Gethsemane, and that is maybe why they took him there. So they did take him there. And Annas' high influence and power probably warranted his opportunity to examine Jesus first. The Synoptic Gospels don't record Annas' interaction with Jesus, but John records that Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine in John chapter 18, verses 19 to 24. And Jesus told Annas to ask those who listen to his public teaching, and they will tell you what his doctrine was. They will tell you what his teaching was. And his doctrine was no secret. He wasn't trying to teach, or, you know, hide anything that he ever taught or said. He was open about what he had taught. Jesus was simply pointing out that Annas was not following the Jewish laws. He should have had witnesses to testify against Jesus when he said, "Ask my disciples, where are my the witnesses that I preached heresy? Bring them to me." And I think he was again poking at Annas to say, "Hey, listen, if you're going to bring this accusation that I've brought heresy, you need to have witnesses here." So when he answered Annas, an officer took umbrage at Jesus' answer, and he struck him for speaking in such a manner to this individual, Annas. So Jesus questioned why he was being struck when he had spoken no evil. Why was I just hit? What did I do? I simply am trying to follow protocol here. Annas didn't get anywhere with Jesus, so he sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the current high priest, and that would be the next trial that Jesus went through. What they decided to do, first of all, was to search for witnesses. When Annas examined Jesus, word went out to select members of the Sanhedrin. And this is the interesting part. Only certain individuals found out about this. They wanted to weed out any sympathizers for Jesus Christ. They wanted to make sure that the people that were coming to be witnesses weren't people that were going to bring a good report, were going to bring positive witness against Jesus Christ. So they were very selective in who heard. Joseph, for instance, of Arimathea was not called, and neither was Nicodemus or others who may have been sympathizers with Jesus Christ. This council finally found two witnesses to testify after many false witnesses provided no help to the cause. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 61, and Mark chapter 14, verses 55 to 59, talks about these two witnesses that were brought. The members of the court made no attempt to establish the credibility of the witnesses, which is another thing that is usually done. You've got to establish some credibility to these witnesses. Another or illegal thing that was done was the witnesses were not put under oath. There's no record of them being put under oath before they testified. And what they did, if you were to read Mark chapter 14 and verse 56, these two witnesses were testifying simultaneously at the same time, so that, you know, they were going to make sure that, you know, one didn't have time to tell the other this is what I said. Make sure you say the same thing. So they got one testifying, they got another testifying at the same time, and their report was contradictory. They weren't saying the same thing. They were saying things that were completely different. Again, they didn't agree. They both misunderstood and misquoted what Jesus said, and it was particularly about the temple. Remember, Jesus said that this temple was going to be destroyed, and in 3 days he was going to raise it up again. And they didn't understand. The individuals that were standing around didn't understand that he was talking about the temple of his body. And so when they had come, that's basically what they were talking about. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, and Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. Ironically, the saying the Sanhedrins used to try to condemn Jesus was meant as a figure of speech for Christ's death and resurrection. That's interesting. Because when he talked about that raising up that temple, he was talking about the death that he was about to take, that was about to take place. And that was what the witnesses were trying to get him for. So the Sanhedrin, they did not punish the false witnesses. Normally, if you're going to commit perjury, you go to jail. Right? You in our courts today and in courts of their day, if you brought a false witness to a courtroom, you're going to jail. But the Sanhedrin, They did nothing about these liars, about these guys that were saying false things against Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were so focused on bringing Jesus Christ down. That was their only purpose. They had no other purpose. They didn't want law to be kept. They didn't want order to be kept. They simply desired and only desired to see Jesus Christ brought down. This was a kangaroo court by every definition of the term. The Sanhedrin's total focus was to manufacture a reason to put Jesus Christ to death. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. We'll just quickly have a look at that verse before we move on. Matthew chapter 26. And can I get somebody to read that when they found it? 26 verse 59. Okay, so they were seeking only false witnesses. That was their motive. That was their purpose. They wanted him to be put to death. Number two, Christ's claim. After the false witnesses failed, Jesus was made to give incriminating claims about himself, even though in Jewish law, a voluntary confession was inadmissible as evidence. So they realized they couldn't get anybody to come and give false witnesses, so they thought, right here, right now, let's see if we can get him in front of all of us to say something that was wrong. But, again, Jewish law said that voluntary confession was inadmissible as evidence. The blasphemy charge against him was based on his statement, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven," according to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64 and Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. That was what they were considering to be blasphemy. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, if you're still there, and we'll read 63 and 64. The Bible says, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until..." No, I'm in the wrong scripture. I'm in Matthew 27. Sorry. Matthew 26, verse 63. The Bible says, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So according to this question, in what sense did Jesus help the Sanhedrin find a reason to sentence him to death by saying this? What was he claiming? Being the Son of God, exactly. Yeah, I am the Son of God. I am going to be sitting at the right hand of power, of God, one day. And again, certainly giving him that. What did the Sanhedrin actually condemn? Whom did the Sanhedrin actually condemn with their verdict? Jesus or themselves? Themselves, exactly. Why? Why? They were the ones that were really standing condemned. They were the guilty ones. And for a mere man to claim to be the Son of Man or the Son of God certainly was blasphemy, an insult, an act of contempt towards God. And under Jewish law, it was punishable by death. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 11 to 16. And here's the interesting thing. The council never considered that it may have been possible that Jesus Christ was telling the truth. Listen to this. If they had brought in the proper witnesses, they would have determined the outcome of that trial would have been different. It would have proven that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God. Remember John chapter 5, other scriptures, Jesus said that there were certain things given to prove that he was the Son of God. John the Baptist, the voice from heaven at his baptism, so many other public witnesses that were given to prove that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. A fair trial certainly would have revealed the truth. Now, according to Jewish law as well, the death sentence could not be carried out until 24 hours have passed after the verdict. There had to be a 24-hour period. However, the Sanhedrin ignored that consideration. They did not follow that as well. The council announced an immediate verdict, including the punishment, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 66, and Mark chapter 14, verse 64. He is guilty of death. No one spoke up with a word of defense or outcry against injustice, even those that may have shown pity. None of them. No one. There, you know, a lot of times, even at courts in those days, people who were very guilty, they would still have people coming to their defense trying to find mercy for them so that they wouldn't be put to death. There was no one, no one came to Jesus' defense. Jesus understood perfectly what was going on. He allowed himself to be condemned so that he might make a way for his condemners. And this is one of the greatest things to consider in all of the Bible. Jesus Christ was about to die for his condemners. He died for their sins. How many people are willing to die for your enemies? And Jesus Christ was more than willing to do that. He was dying for those who spit on him, who hit him, who scourged him, who mocked him, and who beat him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68. The Bible says, "Then did they spit on his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smoteth thee?" When we think about what may have hurt Jesus more, the question there, the blows of his accuser's fists or the weight of his accuser's sins as he hung on the cross. The weight of the sins of the world, including the sins of Jesus' accuser, was far harder to endure than the pain that he felt from his accuser's fists. And the Bible even talks about his beard being plucked out. The beatings Jesus received were supposed to prove that he was the Son of God. The Sanhedrin believed that the true Son of God would never allow any man to abuse him. That was part of their belief. Again, the Sanhedrin believed that the Messiah was going to come as a king. And he was going to rule. Nobody was going to be able to lay a hand on him. Yet they failed to realize the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, when he came as a lamb and as a sheep to the slaughter. And he opened not his mouth. He didn't speak against them. The council declared a short recess until dawn, when it would meet again according to the letter of the law to ratify the verdict and sentence. And Luke records what seems to be a synopsis of the events that transpire in the morning in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. And again, we won't read those, but the Sanhedrin's basis for condemning Jesus Christ remained to be blasphemy. They got together and they said, What's the charge? What are we getting? They didn't even know. They had to get together in the morning and try to figure out how did we condemn him? And they said, well, okay, let's just stick with the blasphemy. It's got to be blasphemy. And so their next move was to go to the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, to review the case and to secure his approval for Jesus' crucifixion. The Jews were not allowed to carry out any executions on their own. They had to have Rome's approval. As I mentioned, they had to work together. So we see the civil trials begin now. And a letter A before Pontius Pilate. As soon as possible, the Jewish leaders met with Pontius Pilate in an open courtroom and in the hall. Pilate, his first question that he asked was, what is the charge? What has this guy done? And the Jewish officials evaded a straight answer because they knew that Pilate would not care whether Jesus blasphemed the Jewish religion or not, or the Jewish God. So that to him, that wouldn't matter. So they kind of evaded the question. The Jews knew that if Pilate did not allow them to try the case and to fix the punishment, they had to have an accusation that would stand up in Roman courts as well. We got to make this look good to the Romans as well. So what can we do? What can we say to Pontius Pilate? So what they did, they offered a new set of accusations again without a formal arrangement or even credible witnesses. And again, for time's sake, we won't read there. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, they accused Jesus of forming a coalition to overthrow the Roman government so that Jesus Christ could be the king. And one thing you did not do to Caesar was threaten his throne. And so that's exactly what they were doing. They said, we're going to have to get something against him in the Roman courts. He's trying to dethrone Caesar. And so he's trying to make himself king. So here's Pontius Pilate. He's in a very, very sticky predicament. He asks Jesus a bunch of questions. He comes back out, tells the people, I find no fault in this guy, over and over again. He said it several times. I find no fault of this in this man. He's done nothing wrong. And so you could imagine, though, what would happen if Caesar found out that Pontius Pilate freed Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was trying to overthrow him. Could you imagine? I'm sure dissenters probably, or people that were upset, would have went to Caesar and told him, you know what Pontius Pilate did? He let this guy go who's trying to make himself king and take your place. Pilate wouldn't have been he would not have been good anymore in the standing of Pontius Pilate. So Mark chapter 15, verse 3 to 5, why would Jesus not respond to the accusations of starting a rebellion as well as the other accusations made by the chief priests? Because his silence demonstrated his willingness to go to the cross, not trying to defend himself with his case. He was there for a reason. He went before Herod, Antipas as well, and Herod was more amused than he was anything else. And again, we talked about the acquittal of Pilate as well. Pilate found no fault in him. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 17. And he certainly was caught in a willingness to release Jesus and also realizing that he had to satisfy the crowd. He realized as well, and I'm just going to finish with this. We're running a little late here. But I think at this point, when Pontius Pilate came out, and he told the people that he wanted to release Jesus, or even possibly one of their law said that they could release one of them. Of course, we know that they released a cold-hearted murderer instead of Jesus. But when the crowd got so angry and the mob started getting violent, Pontius Pilate realized that he didn't have an average trial here. There was something very special about this trial. We know he... In the last interview, he washed his hands of Jesus Christ, an innocent man. He remembered his wife's dream that she had about Jesus Christ. And it was a very, very special case. And when we think about Jesus Christ and all that he went through, the scourgings and the whippings and the floggings, nothing could stop Jesus from going to the cross. It was the Father's will, and Jesus had fully submitted to the Father. Jesus was ready and willing to do the Father's will. Are we, as God's people, are we ready and willing to do God's will? God isn't going to ask us to go to the Roman cross. But God does have a will for us. Are we willing to do God's will? Whatever it may be for our lives as well. And as I mentioned, certainly not the fairest trial in the world. But it was for this cause that Christ came into the world. He came to die for our sins. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, again, we're grateful for this time together. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross. And without him, we would have no hope of eternal life or the forgiveness of sins. And so, God, we just pray that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts and just help us to follow your will as well. We'll thank you and praise you in Christ's name. And amen.